Welcome to our pulpit tonight, not only a good churchman and a faithful and diligent expositor of God's Word, but I think with all honesty I can say a personal friend. Harry Reeder has, he and I have known each other for, I guess, about 20 years. He now serves the PCA's largest congregation, the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, truly the mother church of hundreds of other ministries around the country. I wish I had the privilege to attend, to be a participant and a recipient of the blessings of that church and his ministry just last month in a conference known as Embers to a Flame, where 80 different churches from literally around the world, there were some from overseas and not just the PCA, all kinds of denominations and African American and Anglo and Hispanic churches were represented. 60 or 70 men, both pastors and elders and Christian workers, joined to study about what we need to do to revitalize the churches, what we can be doing to bring refreshment from above to our church while we work for reformation and we pray and wait for revival. I think you'll be refreshed by Harry Reeder. Those who are the members of our congregation are no strangers to him, nor him to this pulpit. He's been here several times and has blessed us in our missions conferences and on Sundays that he's filled in for us and at our convocations on revival and reformation. And Harry, we're delighted to have you here, and we'll be praying for you as you deliver God's Word to us and listening for what the Lord has to say through you. Welcome, brother.
Well, it certainly is a great privilege to be back with you. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23? Luke 23. What a great study. Honestly, what a great concept to band together with other churches and believers in these days of preparation for the celebration of Holy Week, not too far hence. While you're turning there, well, thank you for the opportunity to be with you. I was trying to, sometimes visiting preachers kind of do a little humor, kind of try to establish a little contact with you, because you don't get the chance like a pastor does to spend some time. And as some of you know, I had the opportunity to follow Frank Barker, so let me give you a Frank Barker story, okay? And it kind of moves us toward our subject anyway. I don't know whether this is true or not. You can't always trust Frank. But anyway, a fellow turned to two of them. They were sitting at dinner, and they turned to four of them, and he turned to his friends, and he said, "Men," he said, "if you were to die and you're laying in the coffin, what is it? What is it that you'd want people to say when they came by and looked at you in that coffin? What would you want them to say as they looked at you lying in that coffin right before your funeral service?" One guy looked and said, "Well, I'd really like for them to look at the coffin and say, boy, he was a great family man." Another one said, "Well, I'd like for them to come by and say, stand there looking at me and say, boy, he was a man of integrity. Kept his word." Third guy said, "Well, I'd like him to come by and take a look and say, look, I think he's still moving." Some of y'all have to think about that just for a minute. It's a little humorous, but let me ask you something. We're looking at a dying thief here, a man that in just a few short hours will go through an agonizing process of death. And the Lord has allowed us in this one text of Scripture to see what the power of God's grace can do and how death, an enemy that we want to avoid at all costs, actually is turned in to this man's friend and a promotion. I mean, it is an amazing thing that stands before us. Let me give you one that's not humorous. One that I don't know whether this was true or not, but I had the privilege to serve at Christ Covenant. And at Christ Covenant, we had a wonderful missionary agency down the road called JARS, with Wycliffe Bible translators, and many of them came to our congregation. And had the privilege to talk with this one fellow who shared with me a story about a lady who called in her pastor before she died. And she planned the funeral out with him. No fear at all, just planned it out. And at the end she said, "Now, Pastor, I know you always have the coffin lid shut, but I'm asking you to keep it open for me." And he said, he looked at her and he said, "Ma'am, I don't normally do that. It's just not very conducive to preaching if the lid's open while I'm preaching during the..." And she said, "I'm just asking you to do it, and I'm going to ask you one more thing. Is you make sure that everybody comes by my coffin before they sit down and looks in there. And I want you to also make sure that in my left hand is a Bible, and in my right hand is a fork." He said to her, he said, "Ma'am, you're going to have to explain this to me. Now, this is getting a little complicated." She said, "Well, when they come by that coffin, you tell them to look at my left hand. There's a Bible there. And you tell them God's Word brought me to Jesus Christ, and I live my life on God's Word, and I don't have any regrets. You make sure you tell them that." He said, "Ma'am, I kind of had an idea that was coming, but you got to help me out with the fork just a little bit." She said, "Isn't fellowship at tables wonderful? In the homes of other believers, then your family. And isn't it great to sit down at those meals? What a great moment." She said, "You know, my favorite moment is when the hostess comes by and picks up the table, picks up the plates, and then says to me, 'Save your fork, because I know the best is yet to come.' And you tell them, 'I saved my fork, because the best is yet to come. Today, you shall be with me in paradise.'" Let's read that text of Scripture. Luke chapter 23. Can I ask you to back up from what's in your bulletin, back all the way to verse 32. Back to verse 32. Let's pick this up here. "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" What an interesting and powerful text of Scripture. I have to tell you, I'm a historian. I love history. Love to read it. Love to go to the places where it happened. In just about 3 weeks, I'm going to be taking about 100 people for another trip to Israel. Looking forward to it. Somebody said, "You going over there with all this trouble?" Folks, if you're waiting for peace in Israel to go, you're going to have to wait for the new Israel and the new Jerusalem to go to. So I'm going right on over there. I'm looking forward to it. Stand in places. And I'm going to go to the couple of places where they say where the skull was, where Golgotha was. And there I'm going to be right there where this happened. This is actually something that happened in space, time, and history almost 2,000 years ago. This man, don't know his name, this man was assured of the pardon that is found in Jesus Christ and was ushered into eternity on that day some 2,000 years ago. You are reading something and going through a series of studies in which we have what we call the seven words or the seven messages of Christ, the seven statements of Christ. You've already covered the first one, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do."
And in that glorious word that doesn't need to be preached on, I'm sure you've studied it well. But in that glorious word, what do we see? We see God's glorious commitment to common grace as He establishes His patience, even with those who right now have Him and are putting to death the Son of God, hurling abuse at Him, there to crucify Him. Here we see God's patience and kindness and mercy, what we call common grace, being extended to everyone that is there. But now we leave this panoply of common grace. We leave it and we come to the specific work of redeeming grace in this man's life. Not the request of the Father. Father, here they are acting out this rebellion and this sin. Forgive them. God, be patient with these who are in rebellion against You. But now, redeeming grace is touching the life of this one man. Let me try to put it this way for you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's coming a day that you'll meet this man. Or at least have the opportunity to meet this man. It's not going to be hard to find each other. The Bible says we're going to live on the street of gold. It doesn't say streets. It says street. So even I won't get lost there. There's just one. I just have to stay on the one street. I'll meet Him. He's there because the word of pardon has been given by Jesus Himself. And that day, on that day, that man went into paradise in that eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. That man was given a hope, a sure hope. Not just that, once again, that general statement of grace and patience of God to the multitude that was there, but redeeming grace, electing grace, converting grace, transforming grace that touched this man's life. This man who goes to this cross, in one moment, he moves from hopelessness to eternal life. He moves from helplessness to the power of God taking him into eternity. This man who had no hope had a sure hope because he had the hope, the blessed hope, which is Jesus Christ. This day you will be with Me in paradise. Truly, the word truly mean is the word amen. Amen, I say to you. Now you'll notice something. When a preacher's preaching, even sometimes in a Presbyterian church, if he gets something right, somebody's liable to say amen. They won't say it loud in a Presbyterian church. In fact, they probably won't say it at all. They may just kind of nod their head. That's a Presbyterian amen. I try to tell people it goes something like this. That's about as good as we can get. But, you know, you'll notice something that when truth is spoken and you hear it, what do you say? Amen. That means what? So be it forever. Right? Amen? Just see if you're there. When Jesus said amen, you'll notice when you read the Gospels, He didn't put it after what He said. He put it before what He said. You see, you have to wait to hear it to see if it lines up with God's Word. If what you hear lines up with God's Word, then you can say what? He said amen at the beginning because what He was about to say is God's Word. And God's Word will be fulfilled. This man, amen, truly, I say to you, this day you will be with Me in paradise. And this man with no hope had a sure hope because it was the hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ. Well, take a look with me a little bit in this context about who this man is and what we have seen. Here's what we're seeing. A historical event in these verses. Let me sum up this event, this historical event. Let me sum it up with two basic statements. Number one, you are looking at a man who by God's grace saw his true condition. You are looking at a man who by God's grace saw his true condition. Secondly, you are looking at a man who not only by God's grace saw his true condition, you are looking at a man who by God's grace saw the sufficient Savior. He is a man who saw the truth of his condition, the reality of his condition, and then he saw by that same grace, he saw the surety or the sufficiency of a Savior. Now, what was this man's true condition? We don't have to wonder about it. This man tells us biographically in the Scriptures, we've got an example of what the Bible says. The Bible says what? All have what? This man's a what? He's a sinner. He's rightly under God's judgment. This man stands under God's judgment. He is hopeless because of his sin record. He is helpless because of his sin nature. He is not only under sin, even on the precipice of eternity, he stands sinning against the living God. Let me just try to show you this three ways. Three ways his condition as a sinner is manifested to you. Number one, by what he's called in the Bible. Your New American Standard Bible says he's a criminal. You got your King James Bible, it says he's a what? He's a malefactor. I used to love that word. He's a malefactor. But let me tell you what a malefactor is. A malefactor, there's two Latin words that are joined together. The M-A-L comes from a Latin word that means evil. The word factor comes from a Latin word that means to do. We get words like factories. It's where we go do something to build something. This man is we get the word malicious. Speaking bad things or doing bad things. Malefactor, an evil doer. What was this man? What kind of evil did this man do? Y'all can answer, and we do this at Briarwood. We kind of answer back and forth. That's the way we do this thing. What kind of evil did he do? This isn't hard. The Bible tells you. Here's a what? Here's a thief. Here's a robber. I'm going to suggest to you the Bible's being kind. I think he's worse than a thief and a robber. You know why I think he's worse than a thief and a robber? Because he's what? He's being put to death. Not Hebrew law, nor Roman law. And my search says that thievery or robbery was, in fact, punishable by death. In fact, they had enough sense not to punish the person that stole by death because then he wouldn't be able to pay back the people he stole from. But this man is being put to death. Why? My guess is there was another man that was freed right before this happens. Anybody remember who he was? My guess is this man was a criminal, a thief, and a robber, but that's not all that he was. He was also a murderer. This man is a sinner, and I know it because he has violated the law of God. He hates God, the first four statements of the law of God. He's probably a murderer, and I know he's a coveter, and I know he's a thief, and he's stolen. This man is a sinner, and his condition is he is a violator of the law of God. Let me tell you something even worse. This man is a blasphemer in the face of God. This man is a blasphemer in the face of God. You know, sometimes I wonder why in the world we can't get a sense of the holy, that the Holy One is within us. Or when we assembled, we have come in the presence of God. And certainly there ought to be joy, but there also ought to be reverence. We're in God's presence. There was never and has never been before or after more of the manifestation of God's Shekinah glory than was on this earth for 33 years and went to that hill. This is Jesus Christ, the radiance of the Father's glory, full of grace and truth. This is the living God having come in the flesh. And what did this man do? Well, this is where you got to take your time. I only read Luke because Luke is the one who tells you what God's grace did to this man. But Matthew and Mark also tell you what this man was doing before transformation happened. And we get some insights in Matthew's account. Keep your finger here in Luke 23 and turn with me to Matthew 27. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and you can find this moment of the crucifixion. If you'll look with me at verse 38, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers, plural, who had been crucified with him, were also insulting him with the same words. Now, when this man gets converted, one robber continues in his insults and blasphemy, and this man changes. But before this man got changed, he was with his cohort in the blaspheming Jesus Christ. This man, like Roman soldiers, priests, and the people walking by, was engaged in mocking and blaspheming the Son of God. This man is, I not only know his condition as a sinner because he has violated the law of God, but because also he has blasphemed right in the face of God. Right in the face of God. Think we've got a sinful heart, folks? Same hearts in this man you and I are born with. That's why we don't need a patch-up job, and we don't need just a little assistance from on high. We need to be born again. Let me give you one third thing about this man. Because of the facts that I've just given you, the third thing is this. He stands under God's common condemnation in the court of God. The wages of sin is death. He stands under the judgment of the living God. Friends, this man is not simply hanging on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth. This man is hanging over the precipice of eternity, guilty, with no hope. That's where he is. The second thing I want you to see, though, by the hand of God's grace, this man then sees the sufficiency of the Savior. Go back, if you would, to Luke 23. Somewhere in these moments, in these hours, this robber who was mocking with soldiers and priests and his cohort, this robber had a complete change. Look at what he says in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, Jesus. Yeshua, Savior, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Having seen his condition, he knows he needs a Savior. He knows there is no reason for that Savior to save him. So he asks not Jesus to remember what he's done, but remember me. And he only goes to one with that request. He doesn't cry out for Pilate, Herod, his friends, or a centurion, or the priest who had gathered, and the teachers of the law, and the Sanhedrin. He cries out for one. Jesus, remember me. This day. Jesus, remember me this day when you come in your kingdom. This man had gone from ridiculing with the sign over Jesus, King of the Jews, ridiculing Son of God, ridiculing all of his claims. And now he calls upon him to save him from his sins. How did he get there? If you don't get anything else today, I want you to get this. I want to tell you how this thief got from his condition of helplessness and hopelessness to the promise of eternal life. He got there the same way everybody else gets there unless God supernaturally intervenes to go in extraordinary means. He gets there this way. The Word of God, in the hands of the Spirit of God, came and brought this man to the Son of God. The Word of God, in the hands of the Spirit of God, came and brought this man to the Son of God. This is speculation on my part. This man's probably a Jew. I don't think there would have been the kind of activity going on if he was not. I also, for various other reasons, which I won't go into, but he's probably a Jew. He's probably aware of some of these claims of Jesus, and he gets caught up with the crowd, and his sinful heart comes in rebellion, and his sinful heart comes in mocking Jesus, and then all of a sudden, he comes to a different position, and he now, instead of mocking Jesus, rebukes the other criminal and confesses his own helplessness and calls upon Jesus to remember him. How did that happen? Folks, let me tell you how that happened. That happened by the Word of God coming to the heart and soul of this man. You say, well, now, when did Jesus speak to him? I don't know whether Jesus did speak to him or not, so I can't speculate that. But I do know this. There were a lot of other people there declaring the truth of God's Word, even in their mockery. If you'll go check out the people who are hurling abuse, the criminals, the people, the rulers, and the soldiers, and the priest. Those are the five categories that are blaspheming Jesus. I'm going to tell you a great study. We just don't have time to do it tonight. Go catalog all of their blasphemy and all of their mocking. Let me give you what you're going to see. Son of God, King of the Jews, Messiah, Anointed One, Favored of God, all of those titles and names that belong to Jesus as the Savior. Even quoting back to Him some of the things that He would said that He would do. Well, if you can save people, then save yourself. Well, what a great encouragement to me. I feel so many times, a guy asked me one day, he said, Harry, how do you feel after Sundays? I feel like I want to resign, turn back whatever paycheck's given to me. I feel like I want to just quit. And people ask me, Harry, what do you think of it? Do you listen to your tapes? I never listen to my tapes. It's the most discouraging thing I ever listen to. People come up to me on Sundays. Oh, I heard you this morning on the radio and heard this In Perspective program. Now, what did you think when you... I said, I don't even know what was on. You don't listen to your own program? Nope, that's the last thing I listen to in the morning. I go cut Steve Brown on the other channel over there. I don't listen to myself. And I'll tell you why, I get discouraged. But boy, I love a text like this. If God can save a dying thief in a moment with people who are quoting the truth of God's Word in blasphemy, what can He do with the stumbling efforts of this poor preacher who would try to do it in faithfulness? You remember that next time you go out on your evangelism explosion visit or your congregational visitation program and you're just telling, you know, what is it Mr. Booth said from the Salvation Army? You're one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. You just remember, listen, we need to be the best witnesses we can, but oh, praise God, it is not in you, it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God. And even blasphemers quoting it were used to convert this thief. Now, I do believe, coupled with that, was the demeanor and deportment of the Savior who attracted this man to Himself. What a sweet, sweet Savior. But it was the Word of God with the Spirit of God that went to the mind and the heart of God. Please, your pastor said it a while ago. Do not allow this pulpit to move itself. Now listen, it comes in different varieties with different personalities. But don't let this pulpit ever leave the exposition of the Scripture to the mind and the heart of people who sit. You can't know the Savior until you know about the Savior. And you can't have a sound life without sound doctrine. And sound doctrine must always be addressed to the mind and the heart. And that's what happened to this man. Transforming grace came because the mind and the heart were addressed. And so here we have the Reformation cry in truth. Was there ever an incident in the Scripture where you see a man? I've tried to display him to you. Have you ever seen a situation where that more authenticates what is our watchword on the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How'd this man get saved? He's a thief. He's a murderer. He's a blasphemer. He stands under condemnation. He has nothing to commend him to God. How did he get saved? By grace alone. How did he get saved? By faith alone, in Christ alone. Here is the man that gives you the display of this eternal truth, that the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, that took hold of this man's mind and heart. He sent him to the Son of God for salvation. And here, this man, hanging on a cross, suspended under judgment before God, moves from judgment and condemnation to eternal life by calling upon that Savior. And now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He becomes the living example of it for us. Well, let me just give you some thoughts to take from here in terms of personal application. What are some things that jump out of here? And I'd just like to, if they don't jump out, I'd like to pull them out and throw them at you a little bit, let you think about them. So here's just some things that just stand out to me in it that I find absolutely captivating as I've gone through the text and thinking about this evening with you. Here's the first thing. I am reminded of the truth of the Scripture that all are sinners and stand under God's condemnation. Rightly under God's condemnation. You got to understand something. This man is you. 2,000 years ago, men and women had God where they could put their hands on Him. And they crucified Him. These Romans, look at all of them standing there. Criminals, Romans, soldiers, all of them. If you'd been there, apart from God's grace, listen to me, you would have done the same thing. In fact, you and I might have led the pack. Unless God's common grace restrained us, and God's redeeming grace would save us. We're all sinners and under condemnation, and there is no good thing within us. I love to do that. I'll ask people all the time. This is just one of those little things. I'm sorry. I'm mischievous. Happens. Can't help it. I grew up doing this. I can't. Sanctification has not got this out of my life yet. Went on a elevator the other day. We don't have really tall buildings in Birmingham, but this one goes up 40-something floors, and we got on, and it was one of those that goes straight up, you know. And we had three of them, and I got on. We're going up to a prayer thing, and this couple of people got on, and they're, you know, rather large people, and I'm not exactly a small guy, and so we're on this thing, and I looked at them. I just couldn't help it. I was the last one on. There wasn't a whole lot of room, and as it started up, I said, "Is this the one that fell last week?" It was one of those things. I couldn't do it. You know, a lady called me one time at church, and I answered the phone. She said, are you the pastor? I said, yes. And she said, well, I was thinking about visiting your church. I was listening to the radio. I said, well, that's great. We'd love to have you. She said, now listen, are y'all a full gospel church? And it was one of those moments. I couldn't help it. I said, no, ma'am, we're a half gospel church. And, you know, which half would you want this Sunday? If you can just put your order in, we'll help you out here. Well, I know I shouldn't have done that. And I did talk to her afterwards, but here's one of these great, great moments where we're fully cognizant that within our heart is the same hatred of God, His law, and if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be even beyond where this thing. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you'll capture this, if you see a Hitler, you see a Mussolini, you see a whatever, name your evil despot. We ask ourselves this. Kids walking into classrooms and blowing other kids away. How can this happen? Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. When people do that, you should not be amazed that it's happening. You should be amazed it's not happening all the time. Within us is no good thing. And here's that little mischievous point. I'll say to people, I'll say, how are you doing? And they'll say to me, good. Well, first of all, that's not good English. Secondly, that gives me my opportunity. I'll say, you know, the Bible said there's none good, no, not one. So how can you be good? That's kind of a new evangelism explosion method that I'm working on. See, there is no good thing that dwells within us. The reason that evil men are not as evil as they would be, could be, and want to be is because God's common grace restrains them. Because God's redeeming grace saves some who then are part of God's restraining grace upon a world. This man lets you know just how evil we can be. Lawbreakers, blasphemers, even in the face of God. Second thing I'd like for you to think about is this. Salvation is only by the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, communicated in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, and it alone, is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, even if he's a dying thief, and to the Gentile as well. Like the centurion that perhaps God's grace will lay hold of. Surely, this is the Son of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. I have seen it time and time again. Can I just give you one little story on the power of the gospel? I was just a new preacher, had no business preaching. I look back on it. But 17 people asked me to help them, and the thing grew into a 100 or so. And this dear saint said to me, Pastor, my son's coming this Mother's Day. Would you save him? I said, ma'am, that's kind of a tall order. I don't think I can do that. She said, oh, please, he's coming. And he just doesn't know the Lord. This guy's an All-American basketball player, played at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, been an All-American in high school. Interesting guy. So he came in. Now, we were meeting in a home. We hadn't built any buildings yet. We were meeting in a home. My pulpit was a television, an old television. Here's where we figured. If I wasn't doing too good, we'd just cut the television on, see if we get somebody better. But I actually stood behind the old television. It was that kind of, some of you young guys, you don't know anything, but there used to be these things called tubes that used to run these things. And those tubes, and that's back when I had my own tailor. In fact, I had two tailors, Polly and Esther. And when I would stand behind that television, those tubes would just, it cost me a pair of pants every time I preached. And I'm standing behind this thing preaching. He comes in right when the sermon, just enough to satisfy his mother on Mother's Day that he got there. I'll never forget, he got in, grabbed one of the dining room chairs, went to the back, turned it around backwards like this, straddled it, put his hands up here like this, and started to stare me down. I kind of got excited then, and I was kind of preaching at him. I don't think he was in the power of the Holy Spirit at all. I think he's all in the flesh. I really do, looking back on it, because he was staring, and I got to preaching at him because the way he was staring at me. And then I stood right where he had to go by me when he's going out. He had to go by me, so he went by me, and you know, I had to look up at him. I'm just a little over 6 feet. He's about 6'4", and I looked up at him, and he looked down at me, and he said, "Hey, preacher, heard about you. Thought I'd come today." That was it. And he's out the door on his Harley Davidson. Boom, boom. There he goes. Got in the car, went up to Cindy, and I said, "Honey, don't think we did too good with Miss Ruth's son." She said, "No, don't think so." Ate lunch, about to fall asleep as I normally do on Sunday afternoons. I heard this Harley Davidson climbing up the hill, screeching into my driveway, coming across the yard, slamming on brakes, heard the kickstand go down, heard him jump off of it, come up, and the door was beat on. I figured I might have been a little bit too much in the flesh. He's coming up to whoop me tonight, today. I opened the door, and there stood Randy, tears running down his face. He said, "Preacher, I haven't been able to let go of everything you said." He said, "I want to give my life to Jesus. Would you pray with me?" If you told me that was going to happen Sunday afternoon when I left there that Sunday. Now, I wasn't blaspheming, but I don't think I was preaching in the Spirit of God. But I do know one thing, the gospel was articulated. And it's the power of God. And it laid hold of that young man, brought him into the kingdom of God, later gave him a godly wife, 3 fine children. And through his witness, both his son, his father, was led to Jesus Christ after 55 years of rebellion against God. That's the power of the gospel. We need to, listen to me, I'm all for being creative. I love visionary people. But folks, the answer to dealing with revival and the needs in our society is not our ingenuity, not our gimmicks, not our techniques, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, loved, lived, shared, and proclaimed. If it got this man on the precipice of eternity, in the hardness of his heart, in blasphemy against the Son of God face to face with him, then it can take hold of any sinner. Third thing I'd ask you to think about is this. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance is what joins you to Jesus Christ. Here is a man who exhibited both faith and repentance. How do I know it? By faith, he trusted in Jesus. Remember me. And he was penitent. He repented of his sins. How can you see that? He confessed them. We are here justly. We are here justly. We are here because we did what we did. We are rightly under condemnation. He's not rightly under condemnation. We are rightly under condemnation. Now he owns his sin. He confesses his sin. He confesses sin as sin. And he confesses Christ as the only hope. So here's repentance. It is the ownership of sin, the sinfulness of sin, turning from that sin to not do better, but to Jesus Christ, who washes us clean by his blood and wraps us fully with his righteousness. Faith and repentance. They're Siamese twins. Wherever you find faith in Jesus, you'll find repentance to turn from sin to Jesus. Wherever you find repentance, repentance always finds its place of trust by faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Number four. Here is a situation that that absolutely astounds me. Your works, remember what I just said? You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But now watch. Wherever grace is at work, it's never alone. Grace takes you where you are, but never leaves you where you are. Grace always leaves tracks. Cindy and I have the opportunity. Cindy and I have the opportunity to go to a place over on the coast of North Carolina called Bald Head Island. It's just a wonderful place. No cars there. You got a ferry. Take a ferry boat over, and you just kind of walk, ride bikes or golf carts around. And so it's just a quiet place. We love it when we're there. It takes a while to get there. And as you go, you're going real slow because when you're coming out of the channel there at Southport, it says this. Boats have to go a certain speed, and it says this. No wake. Because if the wake comes, there's some marinas, and it just pounds the boats that are docked there. So you have to go slow because if you go fast, it'll always leave a wake. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. When God's Spirit moves upon a man's heart, a man's mind, it always leaves a wake. It always leaves tracks. Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm going to be as pointed as I can. If there is a root in your heart of a relationship with Jesus Christ, there will be fruit. No fruit, no root. No fruit,
no root. Now listen, let me put the other side to this. It's not your fruit that makes the root. It's not what you do that saves you. Only Jesus saves you. But when Jesus' grace takes hold of you, brings you to Himself, and by faith and repentance you turn to Him, there will always be, to some degree, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but there will always be fruit. You have to look no further than this man's life. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold what? The new has come. Does this man have a new life? No longer blaspheming. Now what does he do? Praises Jesus. He goes from a blasphemer to a worshiper. He goes from a mocker to a confessor. He goes from death unto life. And even his mouth becomes the evidence with its words of the heart that's changed. Whenever God takes hold of somebody, He takes hold of them where they are. Now, please listen to me. Don't anybody go from here and say, you know, if Jesus gets hold of you, He cleans you up, so I need to clean up to come to Jesus. No, you don't need to clean up to come to Jesus. Now, I don't fish. I play golf. I do know this about fishermen. Let me ask you something. When do you clean the fish? Before you catch them or afterwards? I've got that much down pat. You clean them afterwards. It's when you've got to be caught by God's grace in that gospel dragnet, then He begins to clean you up. The cleaning up is not the reason you're saved. The cleaning up is the evidence the Savior's in you. And that's exactly what's taken hold of this man. A new heart, and from the heart, man speaks out of his mouth. New words begin to come out. Here's my last thought for you. Thank you for your patience. Enjoyed being with you this evening, but this is the one that kind of gets down to for me. This is, you and I just read and studied, the only deathbed conversion in Scripture. This is it. Can't find another one. Was it Bishop Ryle? I don't know who to give credit to. I usually give credit to St. Augustine, Calvin, or Bishop Ryle on one of these quotes. So it was one of them that said this. Here's the only deathbed conversion in Scripture. One, so that you will not lose hope, even to the last breath, for your loved ones. But only one, that you might not walk up to the edge of death in presumption and arrogance. I'm going to tell you something. This is the truth. By and large, men and women die the way they live. I've had the privilege to serve Jesus Christ for almost 30 years, and 20-something years in ministry. I have not seen many deathbed conversions, and I've sat and pled with men. I've sat with men and women and talked with them. By and large, I had seen some, but by and large, people die the way they live. If you're a Christian, you live how? That's right. Go study Hebrews 11. If you're a Christian, you live how? You live by faith, and then what's the message in Hebrews 11? They died how? In faith. Live by faith, die in faith. For me to live is Christ. Die is, I got my fork. Gain. It's all gain. But here, thankfully, we see the grace of God breaking into a hardened criminal, murderer, and blasphemer, even in his last breath. Oh, the hope that's seen there. Then the yet only one that we would not be presumptuous. This day, you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't it amazing to know the day you're going to die? I don't know the day I'm going to. At least not now, I don't. I don't know that you know the day, but I do know this. You and I have a day.
It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. That day, your day, will you, like this thief, know this day you will be with me in paradise? Say, Pastor, I've secured that hope. By faith and repentance, by the grace of God, I have embraced Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And my friends, I want you to leave here tonight. And when you walk through your classroom, your team, your neighborhood, your office, your societies of fellowship and recreation, you're looking at dying thieves that need the hope of the gospel. And they have no other hope. But Jesus Christ is able. And as you look upon them, remember, such were you. But now, you are cleansed by His blood, clothed with His righteousness, indwelt by the Spirit, and your citizenship is in heaven, from which you eagerly wait for your Savior. That name above all names, whereby we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our moments together in your Word. Thank you for the privilege to be together around that Word as we look into that glorious week of celebration, as we see the goodness of your grace going to the cross for us, saving not only a dying thief, but saving men and women whom the Father has given to you, and you lose not one. Father, to see this man saved, we know we must be saved in Christ. Father, I want to ask if there's anyone here that has never made that commitment to Christ, they this day would see themselves hanging, not upon a cross in need of temporal relief, but suspended under judgment between heaven and earth. And they would flee to Jesus Christ to be gloriously redeemed for now and for eternity. Father, I ask for your people as they leave here, this message, this truth, would not be hoarded or held, but would be lived, shared, and proclaimed to all. And Father, I ask, because you save sinners so gloriously, that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.